So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 23 for our opening passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, the scripture says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths that are revealed in your word concerning who you are, the magnificence of your being, and what it is that you have done for sinners as we. We pray, Father, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide this lesson, and allow us to have receptive hearts, and let our minds be engaged as well as we look to your word concerning these particular subjects that we will be going over in the coming weeks. I pray, Father, for all of us, that everyone is staying safe, that everyone is doing well. And I do thank you, Father, for this means that we have in order to still communicate and to still look to your word together. Let all that's said and done be glorifying in your sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight is going to be a little bit of kind of an introductory kind of a study. You know, the question that we have oftentimes is about the end times, about eschatology. Eschatology is a big $5 fancy word that just means basically the study of the end things or the end times. So what do the scriptures teach concerning these particular things? Now, one of the more popular views of eschatology is what is called dispensational premillennialism. Now, you may not have heard this term before, but the concepts I'm sure that you have heard at one time or another. This view teaches that you have a secret rapture of the church, that you have a 7-year tribulation time, that you have the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, that you have this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and this binding of Satan throughout this 1,000 years. And then you have at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan being released from his prison, gathering a great army against the Lord, and the Lord devouring him, and then setting up the new heavens and the new earth thereafter. So this is the more popular view, and this is a view that I once held myself. But the thing that we need to do is, instead of going by perhaps what we believed before, or what our church denomination has taught, or how we grew up, what we need to do is to look to the scripture to find out what the scripture teaches concerning these subjects so that we can rightly understand and at least have a better view of what is yet to come. So to just tell you up front, I do not believe in a secret rapture. I do not believe in a 7-year tribulation, nor do I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, before you call me a heretic, just stay with me just for a little bit. I'm what is called an amillennialist, which perhaps really isn't a good term for this, because you put awe there and it kind of negates the whole thing, as if we don't believe that there is a millennium. And in fact, we do. And if you don't believe in a millennium in some form, then you have to contend with scripture. But what it does mean is that we view the millennium as a realized millennium. And I'll get into that more later. But here's some things that I want you to jot these things down. I want you to get a sheet of paper, and I want you to write these things down, because these are the things that we're going to be going over in the coming weeks about this particular subject. The first thing, how many times is Jesus coming back? Now, people would say, looking at some of the scriptures, that perhaps there are 2 more comings of Christ, which is indeed what premillennialism teaches, that there is a coming of Christ in the secret rapture, And then there is a public coming of Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So I want you to go through the New Testament, and you can easily do this just looking up actually just Googling it, the second coming passages, and to look at all of them. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all of them and see whether or not this is actually talking about one event, or as the premillennialists say, that these are actually two particular comings of our Lord. The other thing I want you to look at, and this is something we'll be looking at tonight, is where do we get the concept of a 7-year tribulation, and is it indeed what the scripture teaches concerning this particular thing? And I'll go ahead and tell you, we get the idea for a 7-year tribulation from Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, and we'll be looking at that as well. I want you to think as well on the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that is supposedly this time of peace, that is Satan is bound and all of this. What does the scripture teach concerning the 1,000 years? And because it is very specific, I'll go ahead and tell you, it is very specific. But does these other passages that are used to justify the millennium actually speaking of the millennium, or is it speaking of the new heavens and the new earth? I want you to think on that. And also within that framework of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the premillennial view teaches that this is the time when Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, and this is the time when the Lord is going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel concerning the land promise. So here's a question. Did God actually fulfill what he said concerning the land promise, or is it yet to be fulfilled? So I want you to think on that as well. Jot that down. And when it comes to the book of Revelation as a whole, is the book of Revelation to be understood in a linear fashion, meaning that this event comes, then this event comes, then this event comes, then this event? Or is it that there are several visions within the book of Revelation, and each is recapitulating the one before it? So these are some things that I want you to really think of. And I know some of these may be a little different, perhaps what we have learned before or what we've been taught. But I don't want you to take my word for anything, and we shouldn't take the word of anyone, really, when it comes to certain things. We want to see it within the scripture itself so that we know this is what God's word teaches, or this is what God's word doesn't teach. So the first thing I want to look at this evening is I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Now, being an amillennialist, as I am, the charge that we hear very often is that amillennialists, or even postmillennialists, I'll say that, and we'll go over some of those views later, is that amillennialists and postmillennialists spiritualize passages of scripture to make their view fit. The premillennial folks believe that they are the only ones that claim a literal interpretation of scripture. And so we're going to put that to the test in reference to the 7-year tribulation. So I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 24. This is, of course, the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the 70th week is what is referred to as the 7-year tribulation, which is yet to occur according to the premillennialist. Now, here's the question as we look at this. Is there any indication in this passage that the 70th week of Daniel is to be ripped off from the other 69 weeks and flung into the future somewhere? That's the question. Now, let's look at the passage. Verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Here's description about the 70th week. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here's the vision. You have this angel who is coming to Daniel. He is bringing to Daniel the answer to his prayer. And he says to Daniel that 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city. Now, each week does represent 7 years. And so when you have this 70 weeks that is being referred to here, you have a period of 490 years. So the angel tells Daniel that about this 70 weeks, it concerns these things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Here's what the 70 weeks is in reference to. So the angel then tells Daniel, from the going forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the time of Messiah is 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is the period of 483 years. Now, the question then is, when did this prophecy actually begin? Now, there was a decree, of course, by Cyrus the Persian in 538 for all the Jews to go back home. Then there was a decree, supposedly, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, which is about 445 BC. But neither of these dates actually add up to the time of our Lord. But in Ezra chapter 7, there is an official decree given by King Artaxerxes in the 7th year of his reign, and you can read it in Ezra chapter 7. And that decree was for them to go back, restore order. He gives them gifts in order to do with whatever they want. This decree, an official decree, this was given about 456, 457 BC. Now, if you begin at this date, according to the prophecy, and by the way, this isn't some numerology kind of a jive. This is just taking the passage for what it says and then looking at other passages where these decrees were given. So if you begin at 456, 457 BC, and you push forward in history 483 years, you come to 26, 27 AD, which is about the time our Lord would have began his ministry as the Messiah. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we read that Jesus was around 30 years old whenever he began his ministry. And we know from history as well that our Lord was born between 4 and 6 BC. Of course, he wasn't born in zero. It was within 4 to 6 BC. So Jesus would have been 30 years old around that time in 26, 27 AD. So you have the fulfillment of the 69 weeks right there, from the time the decree is given by King Artaxerxes in the 7th year of his reign in 456, 457 BC, until Jesus comes on the scene to begin his ministry as the Messiah in 26, 27 AD, around that time. Now, back to the text, though. There's really not much dispute concerning the 69 weeks. The biggest dispute is concerning the 70th week. Now, is there any indication in this passage that the 70th week is to be tore off from the other 69 weeks and flung into the future somewhere, as in not having happened yet? Now, here's another question. Now, in this text, when this begins in verse 27, and it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, by the premillennialists, this is automatically thought of to be an antichrist who makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And then in the midst of that, and 3.5 years in, then the antichrist reveals himself to indeed be the antichrist. But this, and what I'm reading here, and I pray that what you're reading there, that is not at all what is being referred to here. You have two that are being mentioned here. You have the Messiah, the Prince, and then you have the people of the Prince who is to come, who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. In verse 27, and by the way, that was in verses 25 and 26, you have Messiah, the Prince, and then verse 26, you have the people of the Prince who is to come, who's going to destroy the city and bring desolations and all of that. Now, in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, here's what's going to happen. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, we are not told anywhere within the Old Testament, or even in the New for that matter, that any Antichrist makes any kind of a covenant with anyone, or any follower or one who's after the likings of Satan makes a covenant with anyone. But what we do read is in those particular chapters in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah refers to the new covenant, a new covenant in which the Lord makes with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a covenant, he says, not like the one I've made with your fathers in the wilderness when they tempted me. So here's this new covenant that is announced in the Old Testament, that is announced, in fact, in Jeremiah. Now, I want you to think of this. That's the only covenant being made, and the one who's making it is the Lord. So when we look at this passage in verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to sacrifice and a stop to the grain offering. Now, I want you to think of this. The 69 weeks are fulfilled when Jesus comes on the scene to begin his ministry as the Messiah. What happens 3.5 years in? 3.5 years into the ministry of our Lord. The night before he died, you can read this in Matthew chapter 26, for example. The night before he died, he passes around the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many." Jesus says this. Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant. And the next day, of course, after he's arrested and tried and beaten and all of that, he is crucified. He makes atonement for sin, which is what Daniel is also talking about, bringing in everlasting righteousness, which Daniel is talking about. And Jesus, by his sacrifice, put an end to the Old Testament sacrificial system as a whole, because the sacrificial system as a whole pointed towards Christ and what he would accomplish. And in fact, when you go to the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats could not save anyone. It all centered upon Christ and his sacrifice. And in fact, his sacrifice is what atoned for the sins of the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, of course. But Jesus puts an end to the sacrificial system. The time that he died, we read in the Gospels as well, that the veil was torn from top to bottom, and Christ put an end to the sacrifice and an end to the grain offering, because he was the ultimate sacrifice. And this is in line with keeping the 70th week attached to the other 69 weeks. And so I believe wholeheartedly that our Lord fulfilled the 70th week in his death and in his, of course, finished work and resurrection and all of that, because he put an end to the sacrificial system. So in light of that, the question that we should be asking ourselves then is, well, let's answer the first thing for that we talked about previously. The text itself does not give any indication that it's to be some future time, but it is consistent with the other 70 or the other 69 weeks that are being spoken of in the passage. And it is fulfilled in Christ, who finishes the transgression, who brings an end of sin, who makes atonement for iniquity and brings in everlasting righteousness. This was done by our Lord Jesus. And so because our Lord Jesus has fulfilled what is being spoken of here in Daniel, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, on what basis then do we say that there's some supposed 7-year tribulation that is yet to come? And the answer is that we don't have that, at least not at all from this passage of scripture, where this 7-year idea of the 7-year tribulation is indeed based upon. And the idea that the one who makes the covenant is the Antichrist doesn't make sense either when you continue to read what is in the passage. Now, beginning of verse 27, just as it was in verses 25 and 26, there were two that were spoken of. The same thing here in verse 27. You have the one who makes a firm covenant with the many, who puts a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you have another that is being spoken of here who brings about the desolations. Not the one who makes the firm covenant and puts an end to the sacrificial system, but one who comes after him is the one who puts, who makes or brings about all the desolations and all of that. So even in the passage of verse 27, you have two that are being spoken of, not just one that is supposedly the Antichrist. So, This is just like I said, an introduction into some of these things. And I will go ahead and just refer to this as well, that I do not believe that the thousand-year millennium is, of course, a time when the Lord is supposed to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel concerning the land. Now, the premillennial position says that this is indeed what it is supposed to be for, in that the Lord made a land promise to the people of Israel, and he has yet to fulfill that. So I don't want to keep you too long, and so I'm just going to reference these few passages of Scripture to give you something to think about. And then next Wednesday, when we are able to get together again, we will be looking at whether or not there are two more comings of Christ or just one more coming of Christ. So concerning the land itself, the question is, did our Lord fulfill his promise to the people of Israel concerning the land? Now, if we argue with this, by all means, we're able to do that, but just know it's not me that we're arguing with. We have to look at the text and find out what the text is saying. So in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43, listen to what Joshua says here. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. It's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, you can't hardly get any more clearer than that, that not one of the good promises failed, that all came to pass. Now flip over to Joshua 23, and Joshua 23, verse 14, listen to what he says here again. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, that's pretty clear as well. It's very hard to argue with that when it's so clear in the passage itself. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, this is at the dedication of the temple. This is when Solomon is praying, of course. And here's what he says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Now, again, you have Joshua saying it in two different passages of Scripture there in that book, chapter 21, chapter 23. You have it here in 1 Kings chapter 8, again, referring to the promises having been fulfilled. Not one of them failed. All came to pass. This kind of language is used here. So it's very difficult to argue with this and to say, well, the Lord didn't fulfill his promise, and that's why we need this thousand-year reign of Christ for the Lord to do this, when he says very clearly that he already did. So these are things that we are going to be looking at as well. And I hope you will tune back in next Wednesday at 6:30, and we will look that particular Wednesday. We will look at whether or not the scriptures refer to two more comings of Christ or just one. And we will then discuss many other things in the book of Revelation specifically, and dealing with those issues in the coming weeks. So thank you all very much for joining us. And I wanted to keep it a little short. Last time I went a little too much, and then the video just kind of cut out. So don't want to do that either. So look at these things, study up on these things, look at all the New Testament passages referring to the coming of Christ, and see whether or not, because premillennialists like to put them into two categories, the glorious appearing and the second coming. But when you take these passages and you put them all together and you're just viewing them one right after the other, they're all saying the same thing. And so we want to look at that. How many times is he coming back? And in the book of Revelation, how many times is he coming back? Because I think you'll be very surprised when we start looking at these passages of scripture. So I hope everyone is staying safe. Thank you for joining in. I hope you have a wonderful week. And we will be back, of course, this coming Sunday on the Lord's Day. Tune in then at 11 a.m. And we will then have our online service on the Lord's Day. Thank you all. Have a wonderful evening.